The title of the sermon today is Shangri-La or Rwanda? Shangri-La or Rwanda? And I'm going to spell that because there's probably a few people out there who can't spell it like I couldn't. Shangri-La is capital S-H-A-N-G-R-I dash capital L-A. And Rwanda, it's not R-U, okay, it's R-W. A-N-D-A, okay? For all you young people and some of you old ones as well that like me that have a hard time, I'm spelling challenged. I think all of us wonder about the future. What will it be like? Will we enter into a utopian world or a nuclear nightmare? Will it be a world filled with opportunity and growth, or one living on the edge of a geopolitical nervous breakdown? You know, I've always gotten a laugh from the funny sayings of the baseball great Yogi Berra. And I'm sure some of you have heard one of his famous sayings that's attributed to him. It's attributed to Yogi is, the future is not what it used to be. Well, brethren, I have an announcement to make. Your future isn't what it used to be. The world is about to change, and that change will be momentous. The world just changed a few hours ago. Eric Holder just announced that he's resigning. But don't worry. The president is going to be counseled by Al Sharpton to help him find another one. You know, one thing is for sure. The future we all face today has far more potential danger than what any previous generation has ever faced. I don't know if you've thought about it that way. You know, for about the last 60 years, mankind has had the potential to kill every human being on Earth using modern weapons of mass destruction. Basically, around the time the hydrogen bomb was invented. Now, on the one hand, we hear almost daily about the marvelous leaps in scientific and technological progress. While on the other hand, human nature has not improved. The heart of man remains deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, a fascinating study is to search the book of Jeremiah for his use of the word heart. In the New King James translation, my search resulted in 58 times the word heart is used. Jeremiah 7:24 describes how a nation can deceive itself when it behaves from a wicked heart. Jeremiah 7:24, it says this, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Interesting. Yes, while we're told that mankind is moving forward thanks to evolution, we are actually going backward. We wish for peace and prosperity and safety, yet there are so many signs that the future we wish for is just that, wishful thinking. Thinking young people wonder about the world that they will inherit. Some honestly want to know what might be in store for them in the years ahead. However, many do not give even tomorrow a serious second thought. Sadly, just like some of their parents, many suffer from what we call the normalcy bias. The normalcy bias refers to a mental state people enter when they are facing potential disaster. It causes people to underestimate both the possibility of a disaster occurring and its possible effects. This may result in situations where people fail to adequately prepare for a coming disaster. For instance, the normalcy bias prevented many Jews in Germany from facing what might happen under Hitler and the Nazis. Well documented. The other extreme, of course, is what is called the overreaction bias. You may never have heard of that one. The overreaction bias. We see this manifested in doomsday preppers, on television especially, on the prepping shows. In fact, interestingly, in a poll conducted by Reuters, 22% of Americans believe the world will end during their lifetime. Amazing. Over one out of five. Sadly, there are some, even in God's church, both young and old, who are so stressed with the news that they decide to just tune it out. This is at least in part due to not knowing what to do with such knowledge. We hear all this negative reporting and we feel so helpless. We feel helpless and decide to pretend that the world isn't really about to change for the worse. They don't want to hear what they consider negative talk. Ever heard anybody say that? I have. You know, willful ignorance is rampant in our society today. All you have to do is watch the television. You know, Jay Leno used to have Leno jaywalking. We have Waters World on O'Reilly, and they interview these people, and they're just as ignorant as can be, willfully ignorant. You know, willful ignorance is refusing to look at evidence that is contrary to one's own belief or opinion. Sadly, many are willfully ignorant of current world conditions, preferring to escape into the world of entertainment, or they become addicted to online chatter in the world of Facebook and texting. Some even resort to drugs for escape. It's a sad situation. Many seem to know more about Jay-Z and Beyonce than what is happening in the world scene. And if you don't believe that, just watch an issue of Waters World where they go out and interview college students. They had a picture, different, you know, like the vice president and Nancy Pelosi and so on. And who is this? And they don't know. Show them a picture of Beyonce. Oh, Beyonce! Oh. They know instantly. A recent poll was taken as our nation observed Constitution Day, marking the 227th anniversary of the signing of the U.S. Constitution. The poll showed that only 36% of Americans can actually name the three branches of government the Constitution created. We can thank our education system for that. A previous poll showed that more people, listen to this now, I can't believe this, more people can identify a judge on American Idol than the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Both young and old timers are guilty of ignoring the signs of the times. We know that the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:3 warned that at the end of this age, scoffers would walk according to their own lusts, saying, "Where's the promise of his coming?" Now, the word translated scoffer in English can mean one who mocks, ridicules, or scorns the belief of another. In Hebrew, the word translated scoffer or mocker can also mean ambassador. So a scoffer is one who not only disagrees with an idea, but he also considers himself an ambassador for the opposing idea. Aldous Huxley had the following to say about this tendency. Quote, "Most ignorance is vincible ignorance." Vincible ignorance. Continuing the quote, "We don't know because we don't want to know. It is our will that dictates how and upon what subjects we shall use our intelligence." End of quote. Now, vincible ignorance is ignorance that is capable of being overcome or subdued if one chooses. Wishful thinking has been around for many years. I went on the internet and located a 1956 publication entitled 1975 in Prophecy. It had this to say about the coming marvelous leaps in scientific and technological progress. I'm quoting, quote, "Feverishly, science, technology, and industry are all working to produce a fantastic push-button world of leisure by 1975. The emphasis today is on saving steps." Ever see that commercial where the kid picks up the phone and calls his grandmother across the room to bring him another orange soda? "Everything is to be done for us by machines. Just push the magic button and your work will be done automatically. Already, automobiles are equipped with push buttons to shift the gears, raise or lower windows, move the seat forward, backward, or up or down." Continuing to quote, "In the dream world, man is devising for tomorrow. It will no longer be necessary to cook food on stoves. Food is to be cooked by heat waves in packages." Ever heat anything up in microwave? "You'll no longer bother taking a bath in a tub or shower." Oh, please. "You'll take an effortless and quicker waterless bath by using supersonic waves. When you pick up your telephone, you'll see the party on the other end." Thankfully, that hasn't happened. "The new automobiles, the new homes, the new schools are to be truly fantastic. The stores, hotels, and railroad trains will take your breath. And air travel, well, already leading airlines have placed multi-million-dollar orders for still larger jet planes that will leave New York at 11 in the morning and arrive at Los Angeles by noon." Of course, there's a several-hour change. "These are under production now. But what do you suppose air travel will be like in 1975? Okay, this is 1956 writing. "For one thing, it's expected that many people will commute in their own private helicopters. Very probably, these immense jets now being built will then be obsolete and will travel in rockets at 2,000 or 3,000 miles per hour. Think of it. Elapsed flying time, New York to Los Angeles reduced to 1 hour. Since it is only 9 a.m. in Los Angeles when it's noon in New York, we may be flying across the continent and arrive in Los Angeles 2 hours before we start. And elapsed flying time from London to New York will be reduced to 1.5 hours. Remember, this is all supposed to happen by 1975. "As it is noon in London, when it is only 7 a.m. in New York, we will be flying across the Atlantic and arrive in New York 3.5 hours before we started. Yes, man is devising fantastic things." End of quote. Well, here we are almost 60 years later. How was your helicopter ride to church? Ha, Did you take a waterless bath by using supersonic waves before you came to church? Mm-mm. You know, most of those technological dreams are still dreams. And I, for one, am thankful that they are still dreams. However, the publication went on to say the following, quote, "Yet even our optimistic human forecasters see a few alarming portents in this march of supposed progress." The magazine Changing Times, in an article on the push-button world of tomorrow, says, quote, "Leisure time will be abundant. The problem will be what to do with it." And that's the kind of problem that leads to broken homes, immorality, crime, and universal violence, end of quote. That prediction, unfortunately, is becoming true. We have unprecedented affluence, while at the same time, large segments of our population are receiving government subsidies and welfare. Recently, House Minority Leader Nancy Pelosi said that Obamacare gives people the liberty to pursue their happiness without having to work. She said that those who have to work were, quote, job locked, end of quote. She claimed that Obamacare would let Americans quit their jobs to, among other things, write poetry, end of quote. What a contrast to what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. You might want to take a look at that. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10 kind of goes the opposite of what Nancy Pelosi said. Although that doesn't really surprise me. It says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Now, of course, he's not talking about the disabled or whatever. He's talking about the able-bodied. You know, high unemployment among young people is creating serious problems within our society, both in the U.S. and, even worse right now, in Europe. These young people are being referred to as, quote, "a lost generation of workers," end of quote. In July, it was reported that a whopping 5.8 million young people in the U.S. were neither in school nor working. That's astounding. They have time to guess protest global warming. Young unemployment, young people, youth, remains remarkably high across the entire country. In some places, the unemployment rate among 16 to 24-year-olds is more than twice the national unemployment. Problems such as broken homes, immorality, and crime are certainly with us. And in addition, we see increasing global conflict and the specter of international terrorism. Like in barbaric times, beheadings and even crucifixions are happening, but are now visible to the whole world via the internet. Sadly, there is substantial and credible evidence to suspect a cataclysm is in our future. There are measurable trends and empiric forces powerfully at work within the world's systems, propelling us toward an ominous outcome. So I ask you, will the world we will experience be a Shangri-La or a Rwanda? Shangri-La is a fictional place described in the 1933 novel Lost Horizon by British author James Hilton. Shangri-La has become synonymous with any earthly paradise. a permanently happy land, isolated from the outside world. It represents perfection that is sought by man in the form of love and happiness or utopian ideals. It is often used alongside other mythical and famous concepts such as El Dorado, the Fountain of Youth, and the Holy Grail. Now, the tragedy in Rwanda, on the other hand, was all too real. I use it as a metaphor to represent an apocalyptic future of death and genocide. Genocide is the deliberate killing of people who belong to a particular racial, political, religious, or cultural group. In fact, during the last century, the world has experienced numerous state-sponsored attempts at genocide in places such as Cambodia, Germany, and Rwanda. In Cambodia, genocide was carried out by the communist Khmer Rouge regime led by Pol Pot between 1975 and 1979, in which 1.5 to 3 million people were killed. We are all aware of Hitler's genocide against the Jews and other minorities. In Rwanda, hundreds of thousands of citizens were slain, often in the most barbaric fashion imaginable. Like killing machines, the extremists rolled through the cities and across the countryside, mercilessly eliminating entire communities. The Hutu extremists murdered an estimated 800,000 Rwandans, both Tutsis and moderate Hutus, mainly using machetes. They were hacked to death. The killers achieved an extermination rate 5 times greater than that in Nazi concentration camps. Hard to imagine. You know, our younger teens may think that this happened a long time ago. No. This happened just a short 20 years ago while Bill Clinton was president. Although the Clinton administration and the international community were aware of the genocide taking place in Rwanda, no action to stop it was undertaken. The UN was unresponsive to pleas for reinforcements. And as a result, 10 Belgian peacekeepers were slaughtered, prompting a Belgian withdrawal and further weakening of the already limited UN force. Now, when speaking about the Rwanda crisis, Clinton called it his worst failure, admitting, quote, "I blew it," end of quote. Can you imagine that? 800,000 slaughtered, and he says, "I blew it." Why should we think these things and worse can't happen again, even within our own country? Currently, we're watching ISIS or ISIL commit genocide in Iraq. They often rape or torture their victims before killing them. ISIS or ISIL is systematically beheading children in what is being called a Christian genocide. ISIS or ISIL is committing the most horrendous, the most heartbreaking crimes that you can imagine. Again, I ask you, what kind of a world is in your future? Will the world you experience be a Shangri-La, ushered in through the progress of science or technology? Or will it be a nice, nightmarish world like we saw in Rwanda? You know, throughout history, the notion of the world coming to an end has been around us. The ideas and details of end time scenarios have been many and various. Religious leaders, secular leaders, even astrologers and occultists have all weighed in with their own speculation and predictions. After World War II, with its 50 million dead and the debut of nuclear weaponry, scientists found they no longer required God's judgment in history to end the world. Humankind could get the job done just fine without help from above. Some of you know Carl Sagan. He's dead now, but when he was alive, he's an astronomer, famous astronomer. He said this, quote, "We may have only a few decades until doomsday," end of quote. Now, Dr. George Walk, chairman of the biology department at Harvard University, stated this, quote, "I think human life is threatened as never before in the history of this planet, not by one peril, but by many. They are all working together, coming to a head at the same time," end of quote. You know, all this sounds very similar to what we find in Matthew 24, verses 21 through 22. Let's turn over there and take a look at that just as a review. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. Now, what these secular leaders and scientists are saying and warning us about was written thousands of years ago in the scripture. Matthew 24, beginning verse 21, "And then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. Unprecedented. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." You see, mankind has made tremendous economic, educational, and technological progress over the last couple of centuries. However, changing human nature for the better has not been accomplished. Sadly, the entire chronicle of the human race has been marked by selfishness, treachery, and bloodshed. During the 20th century, we witnessed even greater selfishness, treachery, and bloodshed in numbers, more than at any other time in history, leaving many disillusioned and cynical. What we have learned is that mankind is flawed and is capable of limitless acts of evil. All our technological progress has exponentially increased the power available for purposes of evil. We have turned away from our Creator and have given in to selfish and narcissistic ways. We've made our material things and gadgets the center of our lives. We've become a people that are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. As with Israel of old, such behavior will result in disaster. Turn over to Jeremiah 16 and we'll read verses 9 through 12. We'll see that. Jeremiah 16, verses 9 through 12. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness." Another translation for mirth would be joy. Your joy is going to cease. You're not going to have joy in your life anymore. "The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And it shall be when you show this people all these words." Okay, here we are. "When you show this people all these words and they say to you, 'Why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us?' Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods and have served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law, and you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. That's what God says. You're following the evil heart that's within you, and no one listens to God anymore. That's our society today. Now let's go to the New Testament and see what Paul wrote a young man named Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. We've heard these scriptures a lot, but hopefully you're beginning to see them maybe in a little bit different context. Paul writes this young man, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For when men will be lovers of themselves." Anybody taking selfies these days? "Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control." I'm going to speak more on the next word in a minute. "Brutal." Brutal. "Despisers of good." "Traitors." "Headstrong." "Haughty." "Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." No, having a form of godliness but denying its powers. And from such people, Timothy is told, turn away. You know, speaking out recently against ISIS or ISIL, Muslims in India were shocked and pained by the brutality being perpetrated by ISIS against Christians, Shias, Kurds, and other minorities in the regions now under their control. Notice that they referred to these acts as brutally done, their brutality. And we just read in 2 Timothy that in the end time, men would be brutal, despisers of good. Brutality and barbarism are on the increase all over this world right now. In the United Church of God booklet, Are We Living in the Time of the End? It states the following, quote, "Many biblical prophecies leave us in no doubt that increasingly cataclysmic events will occur before God's direct intervention in human affairs," end of quote. Pretty plain. We're already witnessing many such events unfolding in our time. On September 20th, Freedom Outpost published an article entitled, quote, "Unspeakable Horrors Becoming Normal," end of quote. I found this article as I was working on the sermon, and I was profoundly moved by the warning message it contained. I want to read it to you. Here's what it said, quote, "When was the last time you got down on your knees with your family and prayed? Really prayed. Not for anything specific. Just humbled yourself before Christ and thank God for creating the life around you. Get your spouse and your 2.1 children and pray. You can't do it, can you? You feel stupid just thinking about the fight on your hands trying to get your youngins in one room at the same time. Well, If you love them, you better have a coming to Jesus minute now. Not tomorrow, not next Sunday at church at the appropriate time. No. Now. If you're not acquainted with Matthew, Isaiah, and Revelation, then you need to turn off the TV. Get out your Bible and catch up on current affairs. I'm continuing to quote. If you just can't stomach the idea of reading for longer than 10 minutes at a time, make the investment and get the Bible on your iPad or MP3 player. Listen closely. Continuing to quote. Pay attention. The lives of your family and yourself are at stake. If you are one of those Americans who believe everything is going to be fine, or it can't happen here, or it's always been this way, or oh, it'll get better, I've got a news flash for you. You are wrong, end of quote. Pretty powerful. The writer goes on to chronicle one unspeakable horror after another that's presently occurring around the world. You know, demonic activity is on the increase. For instance, some of you may have seen in the news, there was a satanic black mass held in Oklahoma City on September 21st. The event was led by Adam Daniels, a self-professed devil worshiper, who said ceremonies included denouncing Jesus Christ and spitting on water that's supposed to symbolize the communion host, reported Fox News. And also in the news this last week, the Satanic Temple wants to hand out satanic coloring books to school children in Florida after atheists are allowed to tell children that Jesus is dead. What's going on in our schools now? Satanic coloring books for kids. You know, there are areas in the Pacific Ocean, that is, that are literally dead. The ocean is dying. No fish, no mammals, no birds, nothing but litter from the Fukushima nuclear meltdown. Jesus Christ himself talked of a future time so horrendous that if that time of troubles were not cut short, no living thing could survive. Everyone alive would die. That's in Matthew 24:22. The question for us today is this. Was he speaking of our time? Will our future be like Shangri-La or Rwanda? Now, I'm not here to make a prediction. Others have done that and failed. But I am crying out aloud and pointing out the realities that we are facing today. Will Jesus Christ return in your lifetime? I don't know, and no one else does either, regardless of what they may tell you. However, I can say for certain that whether you are alive or dead when Christ returns, you will one day be in his presence. You will one day have to give an account for what you've done. Over in Matthew 12:36, we see a serious warning. Matthew 12:36. It's a very short verse, but carries a tremendous message. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. So I ask you, what have your words been like lately? Do you talk about idle things, rather than things that are of real importance. Children, have you spoken disrespectfully to a parent lately? What about you adults? Have you spoken disrespectfully to an employee or even a church member lately? Look at the next verse, Matthew 12:37. For by your words you will be justified, and notice this, and by your words you will be condemned. That's a serious warning to all of us. We need to get serious in our lives. Quit talking about idle things, idle chatter, foolishness. Knowing for certain that we are closer to the return of Jesus Christ than any previous generation in history, and that in examining the realities that are present in the world scene, what should each of us be doing to prepare to meet our Maker? Many years ago, when I was a freshman in college, our class was having a school dance. This is in Pasadena. To advertise the dance, I was selected. Notice, I didn't say volunteer. I was selected to walk around campus in a white sheet like a prophet of old. Yeah, what a picture. Rather than declaring to prepare for the end of the world, I was just to declare the dance was coming. In my sandals and white robe, I walked all over campus to the laughs and catcalls of my fellow students. And I still bear the psychological scars of that experience. We've all probably seen a cartoon depicting such a person with a sign saying something like, "Flee from the wrath to come," or "The end is near," right? And such cartoons have trivialized and made light of the truth that Christ will return to this earth. So now that we're already 30, 40 minutes into the sermon, I'm now going to get to the crux of my sermon. Knowing what we know is coming, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness to be ready when he returns? Why don't we start by reading 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. Peter had a lot to say about this topic, about preparing for Christ's return. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And believe me, there's a lot of that floating around. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to grow in our actual personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. I realize that the phrase, "know the Lord," or "do you know Jesus," has been so overused and misapplied that its meaning has lost punch to most. However, such knowledge is the greatest protection against false teaching and falling away. What the apostle is referring to is not just head knowledge. This is special knowledge that comes from living God's way of life and obeying his laws. We see this explained throughout the second epistle. So turn over to 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 10. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 10. And we will examine this special knowledge here. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, a virtuous life, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours, and notice this, and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, you got to do something to have that knowledge. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. Willful blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So notice this, brethren. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, there is one overriding thing that Peter emphasizes that will ultimately determine whether you will receive eternal life. This came to me as I was walking with my wife. We were talking, and that's when the idea of the sermon came. There is one overriding thing that Peter emphasizes that will ultimately determine whether you will receive eternal life. Well, what is it? Yes, there is one thing that I can guarantee will keep you out of God's kingdom if you practice it. And that one thing is not being under authority. Wow. You see, Satan rebelled against God. He would not submit to God's authority. He was and is a rebel. And God will never give eternal life to anyone that is a rebel and does not give respect to authority. God will never allow someone with Satan's rebellious mindset to be in his family. Mm-mm. Let's see what Peter has to say about this. Turn over to 2 Peter 2, verses 9 through 11. 2 Peter 2, verses 9 through 11. Second Peter 2, 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. And notice this, brethren, and despise authority. And despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, and that's humans, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Yes, those who are not respectful of authority are treading on dangerous ground. And you might ask, what authority? The answer is any authority that does not contradict the Word of God. For instance, this means parental authority, even when a child disagrees with the parent. Children must always show respect and speak respectfully. Our society is disintegrating because increasingly we are no longer civil to one another. Children speak unspeakable things to their parents and get away with it. You see, we are not to speak harsh things towards God or any authority figure. Jude made this plain in verse 15. If you'll turn over to the book of Jude, right before Revelation, Jude 15. Jude 15 says this: to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way. And notice this: and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now the words harsh things are better translated, for instance, in the modern English version, as terrible things. Speaking terrible things. In Jude 9 and 10, we see that even the archangel Michael would not dare to bring a reviling accusation against the devil. It said, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they are corrupt themselves. You see, Michael understood that all authority, listen to this now, all authority is ultimately from God. Matthew 28 and 18. Turn over to Matthew 28, 18. And we'll see that. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, and this is a direct quote from Jesus Christ, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That sure sounds like a lot of authority to me. You can be sure that authority is very important to God the Father and Jesus Christ. What good have we done when we show respect to people we like or with those that we agree with? Doesn't take a whole lot. The real test of whether we will be a rebel or not is when we disagree with a person and don't like someone in authority. Do we still show proper respect? I'm not talking about turning yourself into a mindless automaton. I'm just talking about respect for authority. If you show that you will submit to authority and respect authority, Christ will give you authority. We read that in Luke 19 and verse 17. Luke 19 and verse 17. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. Yes. If we learn to respect authority and submit to authority, God will give us authority because we have shown that we understand what authority is all about. Yes, those who know how to be under authority will ultimately be given authority. Those who disrespect those in authority or rebel against authority, frankly, will not be in God's kingdom. He's not going to create a bunch of Satans. Now skip down to verse 27 of Luke 19, since you're already there, and see what will happen to those who will not submit to authority. It says, bring here those enemies of mine, notice this, who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Remember that all authority is ultimately God's. Eternal death is the fate of those who rebel against authority. God will never give eternal life to those who do not submit and respect authority. This applies to employers who have authority over employees. It applies to authority in the government. It also applies to authority in the church of God. Let me say, all authority in the church isn't in the ministry. If you have a responsibility, if you're over a crew, if you're over any activity, you have authority. Titus 2:15. Turn over to Titus 2:15. And we'll see what Paul had to say to Titus. Titus 2:15. Paul tells Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke. Notice this, with all authority, and let no one despise you. Here Paul is telling Titus that he has authority in the church, and that no one should despise that authority. Now we may not like a person in authority, but we must always respect the office and the authority it has. Now, let me be clear about one point here. Some of your minds are thinking, There is a difference between authority and authoritarianism. Authoritarianism is authority corrupted, gone to seed. You have authoritarianism when power is used in an unprincipled way to maintain itself. Authoritarianism appears when the submission that is demanded cannot be justified in terms of God's truth or morality. And in such cases, we must obey God rather than man. The apostles made this abundantly clear in Acts 5:29. One simple verse, Acts 5:29, says this. But Peter, so there we've been listening to what Peter's had to say about authority, and the other apostles, so it's not just Peter. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So if there's a conflict, God wins out. True servant leaders do not abuse authority and do not desire to control others. Rather, they desire to lead by godly example and persuasion. Yes, they use their authority to protect the flock rather than controlling it. Ezekiel described the lording autocratic shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel 34:4. Might want to turn over there and take a look at that. Ezekiel 34:4. And we see an example of authoritarianism, of the abuse of authority in an ungodly way. Ezekiel 34:4. Remember, the servant leader is there to build up, to edify, to encourage. Ezekiel 34:4 says, the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But notice this. But with force and cruelty, you have ruled them. That is not God's way of ruling. Just as God will not give eternal life to those who rebel against authority, He will also not give eternal life to those who habitually exercise authority improperly. Two sides of the same coin. Paul, you see, was a wonderful example of one who used authority in a godly manner. Paul viewed his giftedness and authority as a means of building up and protecting others, not as a means of controlling and gaining prominence or advantage for himself. Paul's restraint and his use of authority is a remarkable example of humility and a servant spirit. Now, Paul would rather suffer than risk wounding his children in the faith. He would rather appeal than command, choosing to deal with people in love and gentleness rather than with a rod. Now, certainly, Paul used his authority and power when needed to stop false teachers, for instance. As a humble servant, Paul avoided self-promotion and self-exaltation. He always promoted Jesus Christ rather than himself. And we see that over in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Here Paul says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." See, he saw himself as a bondservant rather than one preeminent. So again, I ask, what will our future look like? You know, the answer is very clear. Jesus Christ warned that in the world we will suffer hardships, persecutions, and tribulation. And some may even be martyred. You know, there were almost 1,000 professing Christians martyred in 2012 in just Nigeria alone. It's happening all over the world. Professing Christians dying for their faith almost doubled between 2012 and 2013. And that's according to Time magazine. And in 2014, professing Christians are being beaten, tortured, crucified, killed by ISIS or ISIL for refusing to convert to Islam. No, the world is not going toward a Shangri-La. Over in John 16 and verse 33, let's take a look at that. Here Christ tells us plainly what our future is going to be. John 16, 33. Remember, this was spoken right before his passion, and he was crucified. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." But notice this. "In the world you will have tribulation." Guaranteed. But he says, "Be of good cheer. For I've overcome the world." Yes, we will have tribulation in the world. But our hope is not in man or in man's science and technology. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom of God, period. So we, as Christians, are to be humble servants of God, submitting to God's authority and exercising godly authority in our homes, our work, and in the church of God. As we look forward to the return of our Savior and King, Jesus Christ, as this day pictures, let us examine ourselves to make sure we, as the bride of Christ, have made ourselves ready for His return.